you got a Bible, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 7. Is he the one that gave me water guns? Was that him? Yeah, okay. Thanks, buddy. I got doused with those. Appreciate that, Carolyn. Mark chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 24. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Mark 7:24 says this, "And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Verse 31. "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Again, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that as we study it today, that we see the good news of the gospel, that we can approach you not on the basis of our good deeds, not on the basis of what we've done, Father, but on the basis of Jesus and his perfect life in our place. And I pray that the gospel would be seen clearly today in this passage. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So when it comes to approaching God, all right, so when we approach God, I think usually there's two ways that we see that happen. So the first, and probably the most popular in our part of the country, is religion, right? So here's the list, here's the rules, here's the things that I have to do, and as long as I do those things, check them off, be a good boy or girl, church attendance, you know, help all ladies across the street, go volunteer, do all the right things, if I just check all those things off, then me and God are cool, then God loves me, then God looks down on me longingly, approvingly, his arms are open wide for me, then I have a good relationship with him and I can approach him because I've been a good boy or girl. And if you're a church kid, you know what I'm talking about because that's your story, that's my story. But then the other way we approach God, and I think this one's just as popular out here, is that he's just this spiritual force out there that we can access anytime we want. So he's our benevolent grandfather who's just up there in the sky. He's got a Werther's in his pocket. You know, he's ready to give you one at any second. He's that guy. He just looks at you longingly, approvingly. It doesn't matter what you do or how you live your life. He's cool with it, right? You're just his kid. Ah, boys will be boys. That's him. And most of the time when we approach him this way, we don't rarely approach him. So we'll come to church on Sunday, we'll let the preacher yell at us for a little bit, and then we go home, and throughout the week, we don't give him a second thought. That is until trouble comes, until we got a bill we can't pay, until the kid's wayward, or until our marriage is bad. And so then what do? We run to the grandfather, we access him, we need help, and all of a sudden, we're all about it until the problem goes away, and then we can just kind of leave him in the nursing home and go about our business. And usually those are the two ways I think that we kind of approach him. And I think as you study the Bible, what you see is that neither of these approaches to God are really correct. Because one, we don't approach God on the basis of our good works. I mean, the book of Isaiah is clear that our righteousness, our good deeds are nothing but filthy rags to God's sight. He's like, get that out of my face, man. That ain't even good enough. But then I think the Bible's also clear that he is holy and other and set apart. So we don't just flippantly run to God anytime we want. Like, there's a way that we approach him. So the way we approach God, I think, is entirely different than what we think. And in verse 24, it's coming on the heels of Jesus teaching on what makes a person clean or unclean. And so last week, Jesus made it very, very clear that the things outside of us are not the problem. And we hit on that. Like, so often we want to blame Hollywood or blame the liberals or blame whatever it is we want to blame instead of realizing, no. The problem with the world is inside of the hearts of each and every one of us. So every one of us sitting in the room, we're the problem. And Jesus is clear that it's the things that are in our heart, the things that come out of us that make us unclean. It's not what we eat. It's not the things, again, that are external. And so to make this point, Mark shows Jesus on the heels of this exchange with the Pharisees immediately going into Gentile territory. And what's really crazy about this is that if you'll go look at a map at the way that Jesus traveled, he travels this huge horseshoe that's about 120 miles. And so many scholars I read this week are like, well, I don't know what he was doing. I mean, we don't really have a lot other than these couple stories here in Mark. We don't realize what he was doing in those 120-mile arc that he took. And so Jesus leaves, goes to the Gentile territory. And again, I think Mark does this because Mark's trying to get us to see that, listen, if there's no unclean foods, then that means that there are no people that are less than others. That Jesus came to die for all men and women without distinction, whether you are Jew or Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, young, old. It doesn't matter. And that's what Jesus is showing us. And so in verse 24, we see an encounter Jesus has with a Gentile woman. Verse 24 says, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So Jesus is more than likely going here at first to get some rest. These crowds have been following him everywhere. He's thinking, I go to a Gentile area, it's going to be a little tamer, a little calmer. Goes to a house and he's like, hey, I don't want anybody to find me. But he can't be hidden. Somebody finds him. And we're introduced to this woman who has a demon-possessed daughter. And from a Jewish perspective, this lady has three strikes against her right out the gate. And Mark's very clear by listing these boom, boom, boom. First off, she's a woman. So in this society, women were less than. They were inferior to men. Secondly, she is a Gentile, meaning she is not a Jewish woman. And then third, Mark says that she is a Syrophoenician. That means she would be a descendant of the Canaanites. Those would be Israel's ancient enemies from way back. They did not get along. But she doesn't care, so she finds Jesus, falls at his feet, and she begs Jesus to heal her daughter. Now, the verb beg is in the present progressive, which means that it's a continuing action. So she's in front of Jesus on her face begging and will not be quiet. You ever had your kids do that, right? The present progressive, mama, 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 mama. I had all three of them this weekend for about 36 hours. Will you give me some more juice? Will you give me some more juice? Will you give me some more juice? I heard you! This is her. In Matthew's gospel, the parallel story in Matthew 15, it says what she was saying repeatedly was, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And she just kept repeating that over and over and over. Now, this woman lives close enough to Judea that she should know better. She should know the rules, that she is in unclean Gentile woman, and she has no business approaching a Jewish rabbi. But it doesn't stop her. She keeps begging to the point that in Matthew 15, finally the disciples, more than likely Peter because he's got a big mouth, he's like, get her out of here. Will you just send her away? I can't handle it anymore. And her boldness is incredible. Now, if you're a parent, you know exactly why her boldness is so, like, why it's such a big deal, like, why she's so bold, right? If you're a parent, you get it. That's your kid. That's your kid. Your kid's sick. Your kid's hurt. You will do whatever it takes to find your kids some help. I mean, I've seen this happen twice in my family. When we've been diagnosed twice, Mariah just went full bulldog, right? I'm just getting out of the way. All right, baby, you make them do what you got to do. Right? She was making phone calls. She was trying to get a hold of people. How can we help? Who can we do this? Like, it was, we're going to do whatever it takes to get the kid some help. And this is what she's doing. She's desperate, and in her desperation, she's pushing past all social barriers to get her child help. But Jesus' response is very odd. In Matthew's gospel, it just straight up says he ignored her. She's just begging, 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 begging. Jesus just acts like he doesn't even hear. And then finally, look what happens. Verse 27, he does respond to her, and look what he says. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bed and throw it to the dogs." So when he speaks, it's almost like he's insulting this lady. Yeah, I'm going to feed the children first. Yeah, right? I'm not here to throw food to the dogs. And here in America, we love dogs. We spend an unreal amount of money on dogs. We spend an unreal amount of money on heart medicine so that our dogs can keep coughing. And that's a true story. That's not even a joke. It's gotten to the point at my house when the dog coughs, Lincoln's like, right? He doesn't know him by his bark. He knows him by his cough. That's my dog. We love our animals. Jewish society did not love animals, especially dogs. Most dogs were just these nasty scavengers that ran around creating problems. And they are nasty, aren't they? I mean, dogs will eat anything. The Verners brought a dog over to my house last night. What was the first thing my dog did? Walked up to him, started sniffing. And you know where, I don't got to tell you. And Ellie's like, "Oh, he's saying hello." Yes, that's what they're doing. They're nasty. But the Jewish people, they would call Gentiles dogs because they were unclean, that they were beneath them. So it almost seems as if Jesus is insulting this woman at first glance. But he's not. See, Jesus is telling a parable here. The word dog right here that Jesus uses in the Greek, it's in the diminutive form. So what Jesus is saying is that it's not right to feed the table scraps or the food to puppies. So that would be like a house dog, like a little bitty tiny dog that people actually would have in their home. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, when you get ready to eat, you don't get the dog ready and sit him at the table first and let the dog eat first. That would just be weird. You don't do that. No, your children eat first. Even if you're a parent, you feed the kids first, right? You get their plates ready. You feed them first. Then the dogs eat. And how do the dogs eat? They find the little kid, don't they? Ike and Lincoln are besties right now. He knows I can go to the high chair and Lincoln's going to throw some turkey off or whatever he doesn't want that day. He'll toss it off. Ike gets the back cleanup at our house. And see, Jesus is trying to get her to see that there's an order. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And anyways, he's telling this Gentile woman, listen, the Jews go first. I was sent to the Jews first. Now listen, you Gentiles, you people, you're coming, all right? Got you tucked away like I'm about to die, rise again. And after that, it's your turn. But right now, I'm here for them. The Israelites were God's chosen people. Salvation came through the Jews. And he had come to show them that, listen, I'm the better Adam. I'm the true prophet, priest, and king. The true sacrificial lamb, that's me. I am the Messiah, the one who was testified about. That's me. And then after he's resurrected, what's he going to tell his disciples? Go therefore and tell what? All nations. Is that this thing's about to blow up and go global. So he's not insulting this woman here. What he's saying is there's an order. I've come for Israel first, and then secondly to the other nations. So let's not get it confused, honey. And then verse 28. I love it. Look what she says. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Like, she's so quick-witted. Like, I made the joke earlier this week. This is Ben's long-lost sister, right? Her mind's just working a little quicker than yours, like Ben is. She's so quick-witted. In fact, the Bible says that, or that some scholars say that she's the first person to get the parables of Jesus. She's the first one to actually understand what Jesus was saying. And let me show you something here. The Bible is not anti-woman. I mean, a woman, a Gentile woman, is the first one to actually understand Jesus. Now, if the Bible was made up, don't you think the disciples would have went back a little bit later and went, yeah, we got to get that out of there? Because, I mean, what happened to them in the previous section? Jesus tells a parable that's pretty straightforward. What you eat goes in your stomach and it's expelled. And the disciples are there going, yeah, that's right. You tell them, Jesus, you get them. And then privately, they get back to the house. They're like, yeah, we didn't get it. And they've done that repeatedly. And what does Jesus tell them when they say that? Are you dull? What do you mean you don't get it? So if I'm the disciples in this whole thing, right, if I'm making something up, I'm going back and kind of erasing that part to make myself look better. That's how we know the Bible's true, and that's why we know that the Bible has a high view of women. And so this woman who's so quick-witted, she fires right back at Jesus, and she goes, yeah, Jesus, but even the puppies eat from the table too, and I'm here for mine. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. He says, in essence, she said, yes, Lord, I understand I have no prior claim to your mercy. I'm not numbered among the children. I have no right to sit at the table and feast on the food that you set before your children. I do not want that. I'm satisfied, Lord, with the crumbs. All I'm asking is that you will let me have one crumb from your table, and then I'll be satisfied. Wow. And we don't get this. We are far more like, and I've told you this, we're far more like the religious leaders than we want to admit most of the time. We're far more like them. Remember, they're religious. They're saying, look, I've done all these things, and because I've done all these things, then you need to do for me what I tell you to do, because look how good I am. They're always demanding our rights. We're the same way. We are such an entitled people. We're entitled. Now, let me just stop you, because I know where our minds are going out here. Yeah, that's right, all them welfare people. Uh-huh, yeah, that's right. You get them, preacher. Free lunches. Yeah, welfare, free health care. No. That, sure, that's a form, but you're just as entitled as everybody else. We live in a small town. I've lived in enough small towns in my life to know that there's people that have been here for 50 million generations, right? They're townies. That's a term of endearment. And because we're townies, because we grow up here, then boy, you better do what we say. I've had students in my student ministry in small towns be like, you know who my daddy is? Right? So because we've lived here forever, well, you better do what I tell you to do. You don't understand who I am. Do you know who my family is? Or my family's got money. Do what I say because we've got money. People need to dance to my beat because we've got money. Pastors do it, don't we? I'm a pastor at the Baptist church. Man, people ought to listen to what I say. You can laugh at that. That's okay. Go ahead. But we think about that. We're entitled. All of us are. We carry some form of entitlement with us. And this woman isn't sitting here saying, listen, give me what I deserve based on how good I am. Give me what I deserve based on my pedigree, or give me what I deserve because of my family living in this town forever. No. She's saying, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness, and I need it now. She's not appealing to herself. She's appealing to Jesus. She's saying, I don't got any right, but guess what? I know you're good, and you're the Savior, and you're the one who can do this, and so I'm appealing to you. See, Mark continues to pound this theme into our heads that only those who realize how spiritually lost they are, only those who get their actual condition are the only ones who are saved. And in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus tells the woman, great is your faith, or it could be translated, what an answer. Like you can almost see Jesus smiling at this woman going, what an answer. Go home. Because of your faith, your daughter is healed. And I love it because she goes home and what happens? Her daughter's healed. Her faith, right? Her belief in Jesus' goodness has healed her daughter. And see, this woman doesn't step back and do what we would do in that situation and go, how dare you insult me, Jesus? Do you know who I am? Again, I'm the pastor of the Baptist church. You don't talk to me that way, Jesus. But she doesn't let what Jesus says to her discourage her so much that she won't take up the offer. See, when it comes to approaching Jesus, there's two ways that most of us fail to let Jesus be our Savior. One is we're just proud. We're proud. We're saying, I don't need Jesus. I mean, I'm a pretty good old boy. I've lived a pretty good life. I've done pretty well for myself. I mean, why should I admit that I'm weak and let Jesus save me? I mean, that's the panhandle spirit. We're tough and stubborn people who've eked out an existence out here where no man should possibly live. And we did it on our own without any help. Thank you very much. So why would I want to break down and admit that I need help, that I'm desperate? We're proud. We can pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We don't need your help, Jesus. So that's one way, but the other way is just having an inferiority complex. Stop me if you've said this or you've heard somebody else say this, right? They're so self-absorbed that they'll go, well, Byron, I just can't come to church. I can't get right with Jesus because I'm just so awful. You just don't know what's in my past, and if you knew what was in my past and God knew what was in my past, he does, he couldn't love me. And see, when you do that, you not only express a low opinion of yourself, but you're also expressing a low opinion of the work of Jesus Christ. It's just pride. It's just expressed in a different way. See, the gospel message says you're so much worse than you could possibly imagine. Welcome to church. But you're more loved and accepted in Jesus than you ever dared believe. This woman sees that, she understands that, and she gets that her only hope is not in herself, not in what she does. Her only hope is in Jesus Christ. And as a result of her putting her faith in Jesus and his goodness, her daughter's healed. Her daughter's healed. Verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. So Jesus is back in the Decapolis. If you remember last time in Mark 5 when he was in the Decapolis, we had the demoniac who came running out, shackled, bleeding, cut, howling, and Jesus heals him. And what happens after Jesus heals him? Instead of millions of people coming to faith in Christ because of a healing service, because of a miracle worker, they go, yeah, Jesus, can you leave? Yeah, we really don't want that here. And so the demoniac wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus is like, no. Instead, you go back and tell everyone what I've done for you. Let them see that this is who you used to be, but because of my grace, this is who you are. Well, we can assume that our guy has done his job, because Jesus comes back to the Decapolis, and in Matthew 15, it gives us a brief summary, and it says great crowds are waiting on Jesus. This first evangelist has went and told everybody about the goodness of Jesus, and these people are there to see him, and they bring him a man who's deaf, and he has a speech impediment. So it tells us that the man probably wasn't born deaf since he was able to speak. It means he probably had an accident somewhere in childhood that's left him deaf, and then he's very hard to understand. And so in verse 33, Jesus pulls him aside, and it says, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were open and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So Jesus takes him aside. I love this story. And he puts his fingers in the guy's ears, and then Jesus spits on his own finger and touches the guy's tongue. Right? Now, he's not giving him a wet willy. You, wet willy, buddy. That's not what he's doing. He's not doing an incantation or any kind of ritual. So far in Mark, has Jesus done any kind of like the power of Christ compels me or anything like that? No, he just speaks. The sea listens. He speaks. The storm stops. He speaks. Demons leave. He speaks. People are healed. So what's he doing? He's identifying with the man. The man can't hear. So what do we do with people who can't hear? We speak sign language. So Jesus is pulling him aside, puts his finger in his ear, says, hey, you're going to be able to hear. He touches his tongue and says, hey, you're going to be able to speak. And then I love this part. He pulls him aside and he removes him from the crowd. This man has been a spectacle probably for most of his life. See, human beings really don't change, do they? If somebody's different, we're going to hone in on it. We're going to make fun of them. We're going to stare. Right? I can't tell you how many times I'm in public and people are staring at me, pushing my kid, and I just want to go, hey, if you keep looking, she might do a backflip. It's true. And Jesus doesn't want to make a spectacle of the man, so he pulls him aside. He explains what he's going to do in sign language. I'm going to help you hear. You're going to be able to speak. And then it says he lets out a sigh, or the Greek word is stenazo. It means to groan or moan. It's like Jesus is sticking his fingers in his ear, and he's moaning, and he's groaning, and here's what he's doing. He's saying, it's not supposed to be this way. It's Jesus identifying with our plight as human beings, going, God, it was never supposed to be broken. People weren't supposed to not be able to hear. Disease wasn't supposed to ravage bodies. Cancer wasn't supposed to happen. Like, drought was never a part of the plan. He's letting that out, saying that this shouldn't be happening. And then he looks up to a heaven. He acknowledges his Father's the source of healing. And then in Aramaic, he says, Ephatha, which means to be open. It's indicating not just a physical healing, but the spiritual healing as well, which is what Jesus is more concerned with. And all of a sudden, the man's ears are open, and he can speak. And the people are amazed, because here comes this man who couldn't hear. Now he can hear. Now he's speaking plainly. And they're amazed. And what's Jesus say? Don't tell anybody. It's not time for my messianic identity to be revealed yet. Don't tell anybody. And that they go tell everybody. Contrast that with us. Jesus tells us to tell everybody. We don't tell anybody. And then they begin saying that he does all things well. And see, a lot of scholars believe that this is believed to be a reference to creation. That God looked over all that he had done, and what does he say? It's good. That Jesus is God. His work of redemption is like the Father's work in creation. It's done well, and it leaves absolutely nothing to be desired. When Jesus heals and he redeems and fixes our heart, there's nothing else to add to that. It's Jesus plus nothing. That equals everything. And see, I like these stories. I told the girls this week in the office that I think this has been my favorite chapter so far, because both these stories are showing us a God who is not distant from us. Showing us a God who comes in close to be with us. A God who identifies with us in our pain, in our suffering. But then a God who is our wonderful counselor, who knows exactly what we need. Isn't it interesting how he handles both these people in two completely different ways? Like, he knew exactly how he needed to speak to this woman to get through to her the message of the gospel. But then he turns around to this deaf man, and he doesn't handle him the same way. In great compassion and kindness, he pulls him aside. I love that. God doesn't deal with me the same way he deals with you, right? Now, God's growth plan is always going to be difficulties, sure, but my difficulties are going to look different than your difficulties, and the things he's going to allow me to walk through are going to look different than yours. But he knows what I need, and he knows what you need. And see, Mark is showing us a God who is approachable. And what we see is that we're not approaching him in the two ways we talked about at the beginning. It's not religion. It's not coming to him as the benevolent grandfather, the spiritual force. It's something different. See, look back in verse 32. In verse 32, it says that the man was deaf and that he had a speech impediment. The word for speech impediment is the Greek word mogilalos. And it's only used twice in the whole Bible. Mogilalos only happens twice. If you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word mogilalos appears in the book of Isaiah chapter 35. So Isaiah chapter 34, God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells the Israelites that, listen, the judgment of God is coming for you and for your nation. You fail to keep my laws, you fail to obey, and as a result of that, your land is going to be laid waste. You're about to go through a period of severe devastation. In Isaiah 34, starting in verse 8, this is what he says about that. He says, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever, but the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. its nobles. There is no one there to call it a kingdom. And all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and the abode of ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. The owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. All right, so get the picture. I hope you get the picture. I got all these weird donkeys and goats, all this stuff. But listen, God's saying, I'm taking the land away from you. I'm going to give it over to jackals and snakes and birds of the air. It's not going to be a pretty place. It's going to be desolate. It's going to be destroyed. But what I love about the Bible is that it always gives us bad news first, right? The Bible always gives us words of future hope because God never abandons us. But to understand the good news, we always have to understand the bad news. So here it is for you and I. I'm about to give you the bad news. You and I are dogs who, because of our sin, are not worthy to sit at the table of our King. We're spiritually deaf. We are unable to speak because of our sin. And because of all those things, we deserve God's judgment. Because of all those things, we deserve to be separated and pushed away from His table forever and ever and ever. That's the bad news. But Isaiah 35, it gives us the good news. Chapter 35, starting in verse 1. So all these bad things are going to happen, but then all of a sudden, look what it says. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in wilderness and streams in deserts. In verse 6, we see the tongue of the mute shall sing with joy. You know what word that is? Mogilalos. The other time it appears in the Bible. Do you see how deliberate Mark is being right here? He's saying, look, do you see the blind opening their eyes? Do you see the deaf hearing? Do you hear the tongue of the mute man shouting for joy? God has come just like He promised in Isaiah 35. He's here, and you and I, deaf, blind, dogs, mute, unable to speak, not welcome at the table because of our sin, we can now approach Him. And you know how? Verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 35, what's he say? Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. But as we see Jesus in the gospel, Jesus isn't killing people. Jesus isn't bringing the recompense of God. He's not taking out His sword and just mowing people down. He's not taking over the world. He's serving the world. He's not taking power. He's giving it away. See, Jesus didn't come to give recompense, but to bear it on the cross. On the cross, He would identify with you and me totally. On the cross, He was thrown away. He was cast away from the table without a single solitary crumb so that those of us who are not children of God could be brought in and given a place at the table. He became a dog so that we dogs could be brought to the table of the King. He became mute so that our tongues could be opened up so that we could call Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that we can now approach God, and it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done for us in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. And the reason that we say this every week and we make a big deal about it, because that is the thing that fuels your Christian life. When you get a hold of what Jesus has done for you, that changes everything. When you get a hold of the gospel, then you understand that, listen, you've been put in a community. You've been placed in the church. That means that we can come to church and we don't have to isolate ourselves off from everybody else like we love to do, right? I can't be in community. I can't be close to people. Like, they might find out who I really am. Oh my gosh. And it puts us in this community full of a whole bunch of people that are all in the same boat, a bunch of bad guys who need Jesus. And so that we can come in and we can love one another, we can be with one another, and we can spend time and do life together and care for one another, because we know we all just need Jesus. The gospel tells us that some of us just need to stop being so stinking proud. I love you, so I'm going to tell you this. You're not awesome. Students, you're not awesome. I don't care what they told you. You're not awesome. I'm not awesome. None of us are awesome. We are sinful. We are broken. And the Bible says that apart from Jesus Christ, you will never, ever, ever be worthy. Stop running from that message, please. Accept it. Accept the bad news first, so that then the good news is so much more beautiful and glorious because you've seen the bad. You'll never experience the grace of Jesus Christ until you realize how broken and desperate you truly are. And then finally, I would tell you this, is that some of you need to realize how loved you are. God sees all the junk in your life. Even the deep, dark things that you don't want anybody to know about, He sees it. And in spite of all of that, He still died for you and He died for me. He loved you enough to carry all of your sin to the cross and to make atonement for every single one of them, past, present, future, all laid on Jesus Christ for you, so that you could be brought to the table. So stop hanging your head and going, well, you just don't know what I've been through, or you don't understand who I am, Byron. No, I may not, but He does, and He still died for you anyway. So lift your eyes to Jesus and realize how loved you are because of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the good news of what You've done for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. That, Father, every single one of us in this room are spiritually dead. We're deaf, we're mute, we're dogs. We don't deserve a place at Your table. But in Your great grace and love and mercy and compassion, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to willingly bear all of my sins, to take those to the cross, so that, Father, now because of His life, because of His death, and ultimately because of His resurrection, showing that He wrote a check for my sins and that there was enough money in the bank and it cleared, that I can approach You on the basis of His goodness, not mine. And that is the most beautiful, freeing message in the world. So I pray today, if there's anyone in here that has never trusted in You, that today they would realize their sinful condition apart from You, and they would put their faith and trust in You. And maybe for that person in here that's just saying, Byron, you don't know what I've been through or what I've done, I pray that today they would see how loved they are because of You. Thank You for the good news of the gospel. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. If you would please stand.